Tonight I will just read one verse, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In all Paul's letters, he starts with doctrine and he moves to duty. He starts with things that we should know and believe, and he moves to those things which show us how we should act or live. He starts with truth. He starts with our creed, the credenda, and he tells us what should be on our agenda. Always in this order. He always has the doctrine first, the teaching first, and then how to apply that to our lives secondly. And this he does marvelously in this epistle to the Romans. He has taught us for 11 chapters, 11 wonderful chapters, you could say, about God's great grace, about God's mercy. And here in this verse here, he starts the application part by saying, I beseech you. Meaning he's pleading with us, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's outlined what those are, and I won't do all that tonight because that's the whole first 11 chapters, which really tell us the mercies of God to us, how he sent his son for us, and how he did all these things for us. And here he's saying these are worthy, his mercies, of our zeal, of our activity, of our sacrificing our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's our giving all that is talked about in this verse. And you could ask, well, why are God's mercies worthy of our all? Well, number one, God's mercies are worthy of our all because they are from God. They are called the mercies of God. And again, here I could say, well, God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He's God of the universe. And so even if he wasn't merciful to us, we should be listening to him just because of who he is, how great he is. When we think, I think of Psalm 8, which says, what is man? When we talk about the creation of the stars and the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him, that God is mindful of us at all? And so not only is he mindful, but he sends his son into this world to die for our sins. We should be moved by God's mercies because also they are a mercy of a God who is righteous, who hates sin. God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, meaning the same laws that he gives us in Scripture still apply today. The same things that God says are wrong, no matter what any government says is okay, are still wrong. There's still sins. His righteousness, or Psalm 119 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's always up to date. It's never ancient, because God is eternal and he knows everything. He's seen everything that's already happened. He knows what sin can be. And there's nothing new really under the sun anyway. The same sin that he condemns in the Bible, people are committing today. God's righteousness means he has to hate evil and sin. He wouldn't be righteous if he did not hate sin, if he did not was not against it. In the Proverbs, it says it like this, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Now, these aren't the only sins that God hates, but this is a sample of them. They let Solomon lets us know these are things God hates. Some of these that he mentions in here can hold more than one sin. Swift in running to do evil. You know, what kind of evil? Well, there's all sorts of different kinds of evil. And so it's talked about there. God hates this. Mercy and righteousness are not usually thought of as things that go together. But in God and Christ, they are. For us who are saved, God has said, and this is in Romans, just and the justifier, Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How concerned was God to be just, to be righteous, and not just merciful? You know, a lot of people are very merciful towards sin. You know why? Because they like to do the same sins themselves. And they say, yeah, we'll forgive you. In fact, we should celebrate your sin. God is not like that. He hates sin. But how is he merciful? Well, justice has to happen. There has to be a payment. There has to be a death. And his own son dies for our sins. That shows how much he's, not only that he's loving, but he's just. He just doesn't let things go past without a punishment being made. His own son has to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God's righteous hatred of sin is so great that nothing but the death of his only begotten son could appease his wrath. Jesus prayed about it 3 times in Gethsemane. Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. You know, maybe an angel could do the job, you could think. An angel could die. Or something else, something lesser than Jesus, the Son of God, coming and becoming a man and dying for man's sin. Nope, there was no other way. There was no easy path. This only way was through Christ. We should be grateful, appreciative, and humble regarding God's mercies, because he just as easily and rightly could have condemned us. Each one of us in here have sinned. And I know that because the Bible says it. Not because I know all you that well. Some of you are very new to me, but we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Last chapter, we have this verse in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Romans 11:22, the goodness and severity of God. If we are blessed to have the goodness rather than the severity, we should be very, very thankful and humble about that. And seek to live in a way as people who've had this happen for us, who had Christ's sacrifice himself in this way for us as good. I remember sometimes I'm preaching and things pop into my mind and I didn't intend to preach about, but I did think of this before the sermon also, but White Christmas, the movie, do you all know that movie? And you remember the very beginning scene, they're singing and then there's an attack, and during the attack, the main one, Bing Crosby's character, is under this wall that's going to fall. And Danny Kaye's, I don't remember their names, Danny Kaye's character pushes him out of the way, and then he fakes his arm being broken and stuff for a while, because he saved his life. And not only did he save him, but he hurt himself doing it. Now, he doesn't get killed or anything doing it, not like Jesus, but he hurt himself. So Big Crosby's character owes Danny Kaye here a favor, which it ends up he becomes his singing partner. And he holds it, he points it to him all the time. Jesus isn't pointing all the time the fact that he died for us, but he did. And we should appreciate that. It was right for him to, you know, Bing Crosby's character, to appreciate if somebody saved his life. They kind of milked it for all he could get, but we should appreciate what God did for us. As he punished the earlier earth with the flood because of evil thoughts. You know, I should have read number 2 here. We should be moved by God's mercies because they are mercies of a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. He sees all sin and is able to punish all. Not only is he just, but he is all-knowing and he sees everything we do. So he knows we're guilty. He probably knows sins that we don't even know ourselves that we commit. And so here we see in Genesis 6, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought of his heart was only evil continually." One of the reasons for bringing the flood that destroyed all those people was he was seeing people, how they were thinking. And their thinking was evil. And he sees our hearts. He sees the things that we do this. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from the heat or power of his wrath either. It says in Hebrews 4:13, right after that verse that says, "The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword," is this verse that says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight," meaning God's sight, "but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He sees and he knows all. We should be very grateful for mercy. Amen. When we see that he knows everything we've done, and not just everything we've done, but every wicked thought we've ever thought, God knows what Christ's blood covers and washes it away. It says in Revelation 6:15-17, talking about Jesus' second coming, and it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So not only does he see everything we do, but he has power to make us pay for that. And it says, these are the ungodly people. How will they respond when they see Jesus come? "Oh, hide us. Rocks fall on us. Mountains fall on us." But they won't be able to hide from God's wrath. Yet while he sees all and is able to punish all, he is still merciful to us. Even in the Old Testament, which we think of, the Old Testament was wrathful, the New Testament, that's kind of simplistic, merciful. We see in Psalm 103:10-14, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him." How high is the heavens above the earth? That's how great his mercy is. "As far as the east is from the west," which is, you'll just keep going on that way. "So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." He knows that we are weak. He knows that we have these faults, and he's ready to forgive. God's mercies are worthy of our all, not only because of who God is, but because of who we are. God's mercies are worthy of our all because they come to us. We are, all of us, that great large group that did not seek God, that great large group that is not righteous. As it is written, it says in Romans 3:10-11, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God." On our own, we don't do that. We're like those people in John 6 this morning. They sought Jesus for the bread, but they really weren't seeking God when they were seeking him. They really weren't trying to find God when they were seeking him. They just wanted to feed their bellies. And this passage says there's none righteous. There's none. Not on our own. Not unless we're born again. Not unless we're changed and become new creatures. We don't seek God. And we certainly didn't deserve Christ dying for us. Again, Romans. These are mostly verses in Romans. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we should admire his mercies. We should be thankful for his mercies, because they came to wicked people. They came to, as John Newton says, a wretch like me, that saved a wretch like me. I often think of, here in Florida, of fire ants. And I used to work pest control for a short time. And very occasionally, you'd get a call for fire ants. They sometimes come in people's houses. And they like dirty laundry and clean laundry. So, and they like clean sheets. And one couple I remember hearing about, they got into bed at night without turning on the lights, and the fire ants that like clean sheets were on their new clean sheets, and they got in and they got bit. And then they call me, and the next day I come and those ants are still there. One time I came and they were in a closet on clothing, and you can't just spray inside the house. You have to grab them and take them outside. So I got them all over me. Bite. And can you imagine being merciful to such things? Let's save one. Or say, you know, obviously the eggs weren't biting you, but when I sprayed them, I sprayed the eggs and everything. And it did not have any mercy on us, on those ants. But none of them killed me. But we killed Christ. We not nailed him to the cross, and yet he still loved us. He still died for us on that cross. We are as great as we are, maybe in comparison to a fire ant. God is greater in comparison to us. And so we should think about God is worthy of our all because of who we are as sinners. Thirdly, God's mercies are worthy of our all because of how they were obtained for us. Verses 6 through 8, actually verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not even going to elaborate on that. You all know that. How did he save us? By the death of his only begotten Son. How did Christ save us? By dying. Not just dying, but the cruel, most painful death that's ever been invented in history. He didn't come during the time of lethal injection. He came during the time of crucifixion. And so we see, because it cost him this, that how worthy he is of our dedication to himself. Fourthly, God's mercies are worthy of us, of our all, because of what they gain for us. They not only save us from deserved wrath, they also make us children of God, fit for and inheritors of heaven and glory. You know, the mercies would be wonderful if they just saved us from hell. But they bring us to heaven. They make us like Christ. They improve our lives. They change us. We are new creatures. In Romans 8:16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Not only did he not send us to hell, not only does he bring us into his own house, he adopts us as his children. And we are inheritors of everything that Christ deserved. Heaven and pleasure forever. And as it says, "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." And here he's writing when he says, if we suffer with him, to the Romans. And what happened to the Romans? The Romans in that day, very close to the time of this writing of this letter, and when Paul died, Nero would be killing them. And they would go through great persecution because of their faith in Christ. And Paul himself also was persecuted. And you know, we are joint heirs. We are heirs of the hatred. When you know, Jesus says in John 15:18, "If they hate you, know that they hated me before they hated you." And here we see that. So that's the first part. The second part of this message is, how should we respond to such wonderful mercies? And first, by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. One, he gave his body for us and shed his blood for us. As we know from the Lord's Supper, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took of the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This tells me that I should be willing to be a living sacrifice, not only a living one, but a dying one as well. If God asked me to die for him, I should be willing to die for Christ if I am a Christian. If somebody says, like those, remember the Columbine shootings? Remember, they went to people and they said, are you a Christian? And some of them denied, but one of the girls who was shot said, "Yes, I am." She was not going to deny she was a Christian. She was shot. And she went right to heaven. She's more than conquerors, according to Romans 8. She was one of those. She went shot up to heaven as a teenager. And this is extreme when we're asked to be living sacrifices, because not only do we die for him, but every day we're supposed to live for him, not for ourselves. Because he was extreme in his love for us, we are called to be extreme in our love for him. He's worthy of our best love. Matthew 10:37-39 says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, probably none of us are really worthy of Christ. But is he worthy of our all? Certainly he is. He's worthy of our loving him even more than father or mother or wife or brethren or sister, even more than our own lives. Number six, we show our response to Christ's great mercies, God's great mercies, by being holy. And he's worthy of our holiness. This is just one word in this verse, but it's a big one. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," and then he says, "acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I want to go into holy a little bit, because we are not holy by nature. None of us are, but we are made holy by God. To be holy means to be separated. Now, God is holy in a different way. He's separated from us just by his very being, by the nature of who he is. And he's higher and holier than we are. But we are holy when we're separated to God. When we get rid of everything else and we say, we alone will serve Christ. He's number one. And not just number one, he's our all in all. And Paul was like this. When he introduces himself to the Romans, in the very first verse of Romans, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." I like what John Murray writes about this. He says, "All bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all of his interests and ambitions to the cause of the gospel." And Paul was like that. For him to live was Christ. All the things that he used to have before he was a Christian, he says in Philippians, "I count them but as rubbish." The word is more like dung or manure. In the Greek, he says, "Everything I used to value, I count as worth nothing." And to be holy like this, to be wholly given to God, requires and consists of certain things. And first is the new birth. Jesus said to him, meaning Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I have a little mistake in your notes. I think that A should be cannot see it. We cannot, until we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We can't smell it. We can't taste it. We can't enter it. We can't know it. We cannot desire it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about these things that man eye has not seen nor ear heard. And it talks about how these the cross of Christ and the things of God are foolishness to those who are not saved. But if we are born again, we start to see these things. We start to have a relish, a desire for them. And that it leads to the second part. True holiness implies a hunger for righteousness, for God, for Christ, as like we say in the morning, the bread of life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. For a young new Christian, it might not be super strong, but sometimes it is. It's a very strong thing, and you see people who they can't help but go to church. They want to read the Bible constantly. And sometimes as we get older, it's sad. We're like the Ephesians that John writes to in Revelation, the Ephesians church, they lose their first love. But they were told to repent of that sin. And we should have this hunger for Christ and for righteousness. That's part of holiness. True holiness will evidence itself, number three, in an ever-increasing liveliness about the worship and service of God. And I have listed here Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, in one sense, you can say this is really unfair, Pastor. How can you compare us to these living creatures? They dwell in the very presence of God. They're before his throne. We would die if we were there, because we're not, at least not now, able to stand that close to God. They are full of eyes. You know, within and out, it says, inside themselves, they can see humbly who they are, and they also have a perfect view of God, the brightness of his glory. That's why they can't rest if they wanted to, because God is exciting to be next to him that close. And they rest not day or night. They are unhindered by sin. They have wings to do God's will with speed and ease. I don't think they ever get tired. So comparing us to them, it seems almost unfair. We are a distance from God, aren't we? Paul says we see in a glass darkly, at least now while we're on earth. We serve God not in the pleasure of being right next to him in heaven, but in the pain and difficulty of a sinful earth and in sinful bodies. And yet, Christ became a human being, not one of the four living creatures. And he suffered all the pains that we do in this life. And we're called to that kind of heroic life, to serve God from a distance, to serve God in pain, to do things that is, you know, I think of it more like an adventure. There's nothing adventurous about being a four living creature. It's exciting to be right next to God, and I know it's not boring for them, but we serve God in the pain and the difficulty in weakness, and we glorify God more that way, because it's easy to glorify him, I'm sure, when we're in heaven, but now we glorify him even when it's hard, even when we have the aches and pains of old age, or even maybe persecution, if we have these things. Our holiness is that of weakness, distance, and struggle. It's a holiness that means overcoming sin and Satan. Revelation 12:11 talks about that. It says, "And they overcame it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And most Christians, a lot of Christians, have been persecuted. We've been blessed to not be persecuted, at least not yet in where we're living. Number four, true holiness makes its mark on every part of our lives. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. We change in every aspect of our being when Christ is there. Some things, you know, might change slower than others. But if God is working on our hearts, he's going to change us in all the ways that we need to be changed. Romans 8:28 says, and all things work together for good to those who love God. And Romans 8:29 tells us what that good is, and that is that we'd be conformed to the image of his son. Everything that we go through, if we're true Christians, if we love God, are meant to make us more like Jesus. That's the great good that we have. And that means every part of our lives would be changed. True holiness is not equivalent to sinless perfection, but it presses towards that. In 1 John 1:8 through 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And yet in Matthew, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, you could say we're perfect because Christ died for us and washes us in his blood. That's one kind of protection that we have. But I think also if you look at that verse, Matthew 5:48, in context, he's talking about loving your enemies and treating them well and being perfect in that sense. And so we strive for that kind of perfection, even though we cannot do it on our own. God enables us. That's part of holiness. Number six, true holiness is dependent upon a continual union with Jesus Christ. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. We won't be holy unless we're holding on to Christ, unless we're attached to him. Number seven, true holiness makes us oddballs in this sinful world. As I already quoted from John 15:18 and 19, the world hates you. If the world hates you, know that hated Jesus first. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, Jesus is saying, therefore the world hates you. The more we're like Jesus, the more we don't fit in a sinful world. And I think the way our world is going today, we may have been spared some persecution, but I think those who walk with Christ will be persecuted in this world, or we could be. Number eight, holiness is what something we need. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. All of this in the one word, holy. We are to be holy. That's part of how we show we are thankful to God for what he's done for us. And then point number seven, in responding to God's mercies, we respond to God's mercies by realizing a self-sacrificing response. All the things I detailed above, and actually I went kind of quickly, you could say, it's reasonable. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I think all of you know, it's clear and easy to see, it's reasonable. Christ died for us. The Son of God, who was sinless, came and died for us who are sinners. It's reasonable if he asks us to live for him, to die, if he calls us to die for him, to die for him is still reasonable. To be living sacrifices, to give up our lives, to live for him rather than ourselves is reasonable. And that's what the source is saying. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this verse where Paul starts summing up the response that we should have to your great mercy towards us. We who are saved, we who are right with you, are called to live for you. We're called to live these kind of lives that are holy, these kind of lives that are wholehearted in service. And Father, we all fall short of this in one way or another, but we believe you are able to enable us to do better and better, to grow stronger and stronger. As Paul said, he had not attained, but he pressed on toward the mark of the high calling of God. Father, this is one of those verses where Paul is calling us to press on, to seek this high calling that you have given us. And we pray that you'd help us to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have one song left. And this is, for those who don't know, this is my favorite Sunday evening song. It's a Sunday evening because it, the main chorus is, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And we started this morning in the morning, and we're still praising him now. So we're praising him all the day long, at least in some way. Number 693. Blessed Assurance. I have to find it in here too. 693. 693.